How about that? Just I left it off to see how long it would take you to catch on. So I'll talk for a little moment till you get used to the accent. My name is Archie. That is A-R-C-H-I-E. I always have to do that. I stand at the bank and the post office. What's your name? My name's Archie. Still don't get it. Anyway, you don't really need to know my name. Thank you for the invitation to come and speak. I had a very brief conversation with your pastor, and pray the Lord will bless him on his break. I think he's on holiday at the moment. Would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 37? I would like to test your ability to concentrate. I'm going to talk about three characters in the life of Joseph, including Joseph. And I hope that the Lord will touch your heart as we do so. But let's read the scriptures together. Genesis chapter 31, and we'll read right through to the first verse of chapter 38. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Sorry, excuse me, I've got a new phone and I have to turn it off and I don't know how to do it. Right, that's it, sorry. Verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was a son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their flocks, father's flocks, in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to them, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if all is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and he was there wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" And he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." The man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come now, therefore, and let us kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit," excuse me, "which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty, there was no water in it. They sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted up their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on the way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And the brothers listened. Then the Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. He returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. And it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. Amen. Lord, bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Can we pray just for a moment, please? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we ask that you would help us to understand your word, that you would touch our hearts, that you would change us, and that you would draw us to yourself. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Kind of conscious of my voice coming from somewhere. Okay, thank you. I can't stand listening to it. I don't know how you guys survive. Jacob, that's okay. Jacob, you all know Jacob. We all love Jacob. We all relate to Jacob. He was a wonderful character. Deceiver, deceitful, cheat, but lovable in a funny sort of a way. And to the believer, he has this beautiful characteristic that he dealt with God. He had dealings with God that were real and that transformed him. You can't imagine the young Jacob having a dealing with God and coming away the same, like often we do. Come to church this morning, will you go away changed? Will you be the same as you came? Because you shouldn't be if you believe you have come to meet with God. Can you imagine anybody in any circumstances, brothers and sisters, meeting with the living God and being the same as they were beforehand? It's an impossibility that we manage to achieve every Sunday in life, is it not? In fact, we are so numb at times that by the time we reach these two doors, we will have forgotten him, and our concentration will have shifted just enough to make him feel that he's the odd man out. Jacob always was changed in his dealings with God. But when you get to Genesis 37, and it says, "This is the history of Jacob," you have this sense that Jacob is now finished, and the Bible's finished with him. And it's going to tell you the story of Joseph. But of course, the story of Joseph is the story of Jacob. It's his son who is going to deliver him out of famine in his old age to Egypt. So Jacob, God's not finished with Jacob. But as you read the story of Jacob at this point, he undoubtedly seems to have become tired. He's no longer dealing with God. He's no longer exciting. He's no longer got anything fresh. I'm an old man, right? He's just an old man like us, brethren. tired old man. He has no more vitality. There is no more talk of him and his dealings with God, because he's not having any. He doesn't even know where his sons are. He knows they're out feeding the sheep somewhere, so he sends his youngest son, the darling of his bosom, we would call it. He's just his favourite. He's a wonderful child because he was a child of his old age. But he takes this 17-year-old, perhaps, and he sends them out into the wilderness on his own. Now, they grew up fast in these days. But remember that Jacob loved Joseph in a special way. And remember that Jacob knew that his sons were not happy with Joseph. There was a hostility. Yet still, he sends them out into the wilderness. Go find your brother. Joseph comes to the field, and they're not even in the field his dad sends them to. What's wrong with Jacob? Jacob's out of touch with everything. Perhaps, I wonder, did the troubles in his family, brother, sister, you know what this is like, wear him down? Children, you have no idea what a profound effect you have on your parents' spirituality. Never mind their health. They get worn down. They become tired. The brothers did not even talk to Jacob using Joseph's name. They called him your son. And Jacob never ever rebuked them and said, hang on a sec, this is your brother you're talking about. They always separated him. They always pushed him aside. They mocked him. Anyway, Joseph has become old. He's not the Israel, the man who wrestled with God. Not really, he is Israel. He is the prince with God, but the evidence has gone. He appears like a tired old man. When the word comes back to him, but there is one moment in the story of Joseph where, in this passage we've read, where something does happen. That is, Joseph tells him his second dream. You remember? He tells his brothers, and his brothers say, load of nonsense, heat and shouting nonsense. Don't you tell us who you're going to roll. A great brotherly fight occurs. Then he has another dream, and Joseph appears very naive. He goes and tells his brothers again, but he appears to be trying to get them on board to explain these dreams to him. Some people suggest that Joseph has just been an irritating little brother, but he's not. There's no character like that in Joseph. Joseph is a perfect type of Christ, according to the experts. There's no nastiness or all. He's just genuinely. So he tells them the second dream, and my mother and father are going to bow down. And Jacob says, what are you talking about? His mother is dead at this time, but figuratively speaking, Jacob says, are you saying that your father and your mother are going to bow down before you? This is an outrageous idea to that culture. They were very, very dad rules, eh? Ha! Oh, how we wish the old days were back, guys, eh? Dad rules, eh? My father-in-law used to walk into the room where there would be ourselves and the four children sitting watching a children's program. He would walk in the room, and without a word, it would be switched to the football, and he would sit down without even, excuse me, guys, that was it. Dad had come in. Silence for an hour and a half. No laughing, no talking. The home was Dad's home. My father was the same. We went into the living room. He spoke when you had permission to speak. Not quite as bad as that, but getting there, right? Not like that. That's what it was like in their society. Dad ruled. Who are you telling is going to... You tell me I'm going to bow down before you? And then you have this interesting little verse. At the end of that section, you may have noticed it. His brothers envied him. Don't quite understand that yet, but somewhat. But the thing that struck me was his father kept these things in mind. Do you remember Mary, when the angels came? Mary hid this in her heart. The idea being that both Jacob and Mary carried this thought as something special, as a word from God. God spoke to them. When they heard it, there was something, a caution. They were tempted to reject what they heard. Mary, how can this happen to me? Jacob, I'm not going to bow down before. But something in their deep heart cautioned them to
about rejecting this word. So they hid it in their heart. That's what happens when you get a word from God. It will not go away. It just sits there quietly, and you're reminded of it as life goes through until God brings it to pass. Have you had such a word? He hid it in his heart. But by the time the brothers send or bring, it's not clear, this coat to Jacob and say, is this your son's coat? They're talking about their brother. How callous can we become to our brethren? He says, yes, this is my son's coat. And he uses this phrase, without doubt, he is dead. I will go mourning with my son to the grave. His family get round to, Dad, you know, everything will be... No, I'm done. I'm finished. Without doubt. It's a funny phrase, because without doubt is what we're supposed to be. Yeah? Without doubt. The believer is supposed to be without doubt. He had had a word from God. Your son is going to rule, and you're going to bow down. He hadn't bowed yet. His son wasn't ruling yet. The word that God gave him had not been fulfilled, yet he is certain, beyond any shadow of doubt, that this coat, this piece of physical evidence, is all that's required. Nothing more to be said. Young people, in your life you're going to be presented with physical evidence that appears to contradict everything you believe. You're going to have absolute, incontrovertible, I can't think of any more words at the moment, you'll be glad to know, absolute case against the gospel and against God. But Joseph is still alive. Jacob is mourning. Jacob is breaking his poor heart. The old man is just, he has had his heart taken from him. But Joseph's still alive. He's going to go into mourning, but Joseph is still alive. The evidence is sitting in front of him, but Joseph is still alive. Who cares what the evidence says? What does faith say? Faith says, God gave me a word. And this contradicts God's word, so I will believe God's word. The old Scottish lady, I'm sure every culture has claimed her as their own, but I'm Scottish, so I'll claim the old Scottish lady as my own. She said, if the Bible said that Jonah swallowed the whale, I would believe it. Yeah. Now, thankfully, the Bible does not say that, eh? But would you believe it if it did? Would you believe it? Will you believe it, young people, when the Bible seems to be contradicted by the science of the day? Unfortunately, the science you're being taught in schools is being contradicted by the world's leading cutting-edge scientists. A fellow called Lanza's written a book. I don't like the conclusions of his book, but absolutely debunking black holes, I've forgotten all the scientific terms, doesn't matter. The way science is telling us the world came into being, saying it's just a load of rubbish, saying that even he, when he's one of the world's leading scientists, one of the seven most intelligent men in the world, he has claimed to be, and worked with all the greatest scientists in the world and all the great science projects, but he says, as far as he's concerned, the scientific reasoning for the big issues like where did the world come from haven't even begun to answer their own questions, and he just rubbishes the whole thing in the foreword to his book. Doesn't matter what his book's called. Remember, science changes. I remember when I was younger, they were telling me that we were going to have an ice age. I don't know if they told you that in Canada. Of course, Scotland's a wee bit colder than here at times, in the summer anyway. But they told us there's going to be an ice age. Now they're telling us going to be a global warming. I don't know. I'm not a scientist. What I tell you is this, that this world will remain seed time and harvest until God says it's going to come to an end. And it will come to an end in his time. So Jacob says, without doubt, Joseph is dead. So here's this man, I'm talking at the moment, this to men of my own age. This man who walked with God, who's got a little tired,
and he's been presented with some painful situation, evidence against about his son's death. And do you know that for 17 years he lived? After this, mourning the death of his son, who was still very much alive, a successful man in Egypt, second in command in Egypt to the Pharaoh, and his father at home is weeping every night, hugging an old coat. Now, are you like that? Is there an old man here who used to walk with God? An old man here who used to be witnessing to his neighbors, whose life and soul was the Bible and the things of God. He was involved in everything, and today he's not here this morning, maybe. Maybe he's your husband. Maybe he's your father, your brother. He's far off, away in a world of dark despair. Go and reach him. If you're here this morning, let me tell you something. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. He is not dead. Jesus is alive. That must be... I thought this was a Pentecostal. It's a Baptist. No, that's right enough. Yeah, you sound like Baptists. Can I just say that one more time, please? Just listen to yourselves. Listen to me. Do you hear what I said? I don't think churches have ears anymore. Jesus Christ was taken visibly by expert mutilators and killers, the Roman soldiers. And he was put to death. There was no question in that centurion's mind whether this guy was dead or not dead. He was dead. So dead that he didn't really have to break his legs, eh? But he rose from the dead and is risen and is alive. Do you believe that? Ah, hey, you're going to get a Pentecostal up the front there soon. I know, it's going to be good. Stay with me, brethren and sisters. Do you convince yourself that you believe it on a Tuesday? Do you live as though it's true that you, not only did Jesus Christ rise from the dead, but guess what? You know him. You've met him. He lives in your heart. He speaks to you every day if you listen. Or are you the old man that stopped listening? Jacob, 17 years later, Jacob hears that Joseph is alive. And here's what he says. We know the whole story. It's easy for us, eh? It's easy for us. We know the whole story. He says, well, okay, if Joseph's alive, you just hear him sitting there in his rocking chair. Well, if Joseph's alive, that's really nice. I'm so glad to hear that. Tell you what, I'll go down to Egypt and I'll see him before I die. What a miserable old goat is Jacob become. He is just a misery. There's no way of making this man smile. Your son's alive. Oh, really? Wow, that's amazing. And we're going to take you down to see him, Dad. Oh, well, okay, I'll go and then I'll die there. That's fine. He lives another 17 years. He lives another 17 years in Egypt. 34 years, my friends, he's wasted of his life. How many years have you got left? I am 70 years of age. And I'll tell you something, by the grace of God, I'm not dying till I'm dead. Thought you might like that. Young people, just put up with us oldies having a little moment here, if that's okay. Coming to you in a minute. But that's what's happened to Jacob. He's dead. He might as well have died on the spot because he's been useless. Yet, God has a purpose for him. And when he goes down to Egypt, this is a slight digression, and I've got too many notes, and there's no clock. Oh my goodness. Better put the phone back on again, I'm sorry. It goes down to Egypt, and it says Joseph took him and introduced him to the Pharaoh. And Jacob, you just get this little hint of the old man of God coming. He prays for Pharaoh.
What a powerful prayer that must have been. What an amazing thing to be able to do. He maybe even laid his hands on him, eh?
Maybe not. That might not have been allowed, eh? He's a foreigner, of course.
When I came to Canada, when I was preaching in Southern States once, and I was in this big, big church, and I said to the fellow, my church is just a wee church. How did you get from 30 people to 3,000 people?
He says, I prayed for the mayor. I said, really?
Well, this is not the most spiritual answer I ever heard. You know, I prayed for the mayor and my church grew.
Yeah, he says, I prayed for the mayor. I went and spoke to the mayor, says he, and I said to the mayor, I'd like to pray for you. And the mayor was quite impressed that I wanted to pray for him. And within 6 months, he was coming to my church. And then, because he came to his church, some of the other folks in office came to my church, and so on and so on. And then other people knew that they were going, no, there must be something going on in that church. And he said, that's it. So I went home to Scotland, and I spoke to the local mayor of my town, and got very well received. And then very quickly after that, I was called to Canada. So I used to drive back and forth to the airport on a regular basis with visitors and friends. And I decided that I would make use of that day. It seems to be a dead day when you're going to the airport and back. And I would call in all the towns on the way from London to Toronto and speak to the local mayors. And I did. Prayed for them, a number of them. And they all received me very well. It was just quite amazing that I was received. I think sometimes as believers we imagine that they're going to laugh at us. They're not going to laugh at you, my friend. They're sensible people, and they know they have a need. Like the atheist on his deathbed, would you like me to pray for you? Oh, I would really like that. Thank you very much. How many times has a pastor heard that? So there's Jacob in this story of Joseph. He's become old and he's got lost his way. Brother, if you're like that, sister, older sister, if you're like that, used to be a prayer warrior, used to have all the youngsters round, get to know them and pray for them. Get back on the track, will you? Get right with God this morning. Determine you're not going to be like Jacob in his old age. But there's another situation comes into the story of Joseph that is quite shocking when you're reading the Bible, because you get to the end of chapter 37 and Joseph has just arrived in Egypt, and you're expecting as you read the passage that you're going to be in Egypt with him for a wee while in the text. But the text doesn't take you there. It takes you right back to Judah. And the whole of chapter 38 is this jarring, uncomfortable passage about Judah and Tamar. Judah marries very briefly. I'll stick to my notes. The passage, some have argued, has been put into place by an editor who was needing a cup of coffee. Well, I don't believe that. I believe that the Bible was written and inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the thing I want to draw your attention to is the first few words. It says in chapter 38, it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers. At what time? What's that time got to do with Judah departing from his brothers is what I want to explore with you just briefly for a moment. The time is the time it had taken for Joseph to get from the pit to Egypt. Estimated 5 months, 3-5 months. Significant number of months journey. What in the world had happened in that period of time to Judah and his brothers that he departed from them? Well, I don't know, and the Bible chooses not to tell us in detail or clearly, but it hints at some things. The word departed has a strength to it. It's not that he went away, he moved home, it's that there was a tearing. He left them, and there was something wrong. So what happened? I wonder, as I've studied this passage for quite a while now over the last couple of years, I wonder if it was that when they got back home, so many unanswered questions for those of us who are loaded with questions about the Bible. They never ask the questions that really matter, do they? Like, how is it that God could love me? They always want to find out how God could send somebody to hell. Why doesn't he send me to hell is a bigger and more important and more meaningful question. Here we have a question, is what happened to make him depart? And we know some things about life, don't we? We know that sin, says the Bible, separates the chiefest brethren. Separates. These 11 brothers are guilty, or at least 10 of them are guilty, of a very heinous crime. They've become so bitter, so callous. They are absolute. There are no words to describe them. Can you imagine having 10 elder brothers, they're all maybe 10 or so years older than them, or there, you know, there and up, who just hate you. And every time you speak to them, the result is they hate him more. And then the result is try again. You're, look, give me a minute, brother. Just let me tell you. I'm just talking about a dream. I mean, he's not saying nasty things or irritating them or stealing their records or their CDs. He's just being a boy. They hated him even more for his words and his dreams. They sit on hillsides, Judah's among them. They sit on hillsides, balmy, beautiful, starry skies, and a day to come that would be filled with angelic choirs. And all they can think of is, how can we kill him? What way will we put him to death? How much pain can we put him through to get rid of him, get him out of the way? And you would think that God was finished with them before they ever even started. But he's not finished with them. And what seems to have happened is that on the journey back from Dothan, where they're looking after the sheep and with the coat and the situation was... It seems they never told Jacob, ever confessed to Jacob, ever came clean with Jacob. They left Jacob, their father, in his misery. They never thought for one day that, do you know something, we've been really cruel to our dad. He never did us any harm. He never told us about dreams. He fed us and looked after us. Why don't we get around and say, Dad, do you know something, we have done wrong. All of them together, eh? Get company. You don't have to go yourself. We'll all go together. And together we'll say, look, you know something, Dad? We did wrong. We have to tell you about this, Dad. We need your forgiveness. Not for one moment did they do that. And in fact, the story of Joseph never tells us at any point that anybody told Jacob about the deception. Maybe it was just as well. I don't know. But they all knew. Eh? All 10 brothers knew. I don't think that Benjamin was engaged in the matter. So they all know that Dad doesn't know, and they're all listening to conversations at supper, and Judah or Reuben or one of them says something, and change the subject, panic through them all. Dad, what are you doing talking like that in front of Dad? Dad's going to ask, he'll find out. What if he finds out? I don't care if he finds out. I think we should tell. No, you can't tell him. Judah, it appears, was actually, Reuben saved Joseph from being killed by his brothers at one level, but there are some doubts about it. Reuben is always a disappointment in this family. He never gets it right, and he makes mistake after mistake after mistake, and he says, don't kill Joseph, and then he goes away and leaves them to do whatever with it. He gets back too late. He just never manages. Judah steps in and says, listen, why are we killing him? He's our flesh. He's our brother. Flesh of our flesh. What? Just sell him. Right? I see somebody going, so what's the difference? You know. Well, there is a difference. There is a difference. It's absolutely awful, and it's almost absolutely awful. That's the difference. But there is a difference. He shows a weakness in not being prepared to absolutely stand up for truth, but at least he tries when nobody else is trying. And you can see them saying, Judah, don't you be going telling Dad. Don't you be going owning up on our behalf. We don't want him to know. You just watch your lip. And him saying, I'm sorry, I can't sleep at nights. This is troubling me. I'm going grey and I'm not 35 yet. I worry about it. I don't know what's going to happen. What if I just say something? And then
fighting, developing, the arguments, the things that are said that can't be taken back, that are never forgotten, all this. And Judah eventually, do you know what? I'm fed up. I'm sick of this. See all this fighting in the church. See all this disturbance in churches. See all this fake stuff that goes on in churches. I'm done with it. Don't want any more to do with it. Churches, they think they're all holy and they're not. Guess what? We think we're not holy. We think we're not holy. If anybody's telling you churches think they're holy, they're telling you lies. We don't think we're holy, do we? No, we know we're not holy, actually. We could convince you that we're not holy. In fact, we could probably convince you, unbeliever, atheist, whoever you are, the critic of the church, we could convince you that you're better than us. In moral terms, there's a fundamental difference. We believe in Jesus Christ and his righteousness, and you don't. And that's what will separate us. Judah says, I'm done with this. Just like many a Christian has done in a church. I sat in a church at 16, 17 years of age, in which there was a major split over, guess what, the Holy Spirit. It was a really, really lively, vibrant Baptist church. It was full, small, but full to the brim, standing room and sound. The pastor was still, in my memory, one of the best preachers I have ever heard. And a bunch of us went in, me included, but I was too young to actually be a part of it. I wasn't really a leader. We'd become Pentecostal and be baptized in the Spirit, and we were speaking in tongues, and we were the first century church, and we wanted this church to become that. And well, this church didn't really want to become like a bunch of teenagers. Surprising, isn't it? I wonder why I didn't want to become like a bunch of teenagers. I'll tell you why, because nobody wants to be a teenager, apart from a teenager, and even they're trying to get into their 20s. So I remember sitting hearing men whom I highly respected in the gospel, men whom I heard pray at all-night prayer meetings for revival, men whom I knew fasted and prayed, read their Bible every day, preached regularly, won souls for Christ, and I heard them insulting one another across the floor of the church at a business meeting, immediately following the Lord's table. Judah, I think that's where he was, somewhere like that, something like that. He said, you know what? I've had enough of this. Finished. I'm gone. Leave you to it. Sort yourself out. Goodbye. Now, I didn't do that by the grace of God. But I tell you this, I suffered in my Christian life with that image in my head till I'm 70 of Christian people fighting over godly, holy issues in the most carnal, superficial way. Judah says, you know, this is what I think. It's just my own view. Judah says, you know what? This family has gone to pieces. These brothers, they're no brothers at all. They're not my friends. I don't care about them any longer. I'm going to look after myself. And off he goes. What happens to him? What happens to him is what happens to every young man or woman who leaves the house of God because of discouragement. He goes and finds, makes friends with a heathen. A Dullamite was a heathen. And a Dullamite was a heathen. He goes and he meets a nice girl. She's not a believer. And he gets married. He finds people who are not cluttered with all this religious nonsense. And he makes a life for himself. Gets married to a non-believer. And from then on, mess follows him for the rest of his days at this period of his life. Mess. He gives his son to a girl to marry, and his son dies. He then, in the culture of that time, gives his second son to this girl to make up for the loss of the first one. And he messes her about and won't give her children. God strikes both of these young men dead. He's so angry with them. So this girl comes to him again. What do I do now? What do I do now in that culture? She can't get a job. She can't work. She needs a husband. And he promises her his youngest son to marry her when he becomes of age. So he's not of age yet. He gets to his age when he can marry her, and he doesn't give him to the girl. And the girl is quite peeved about this. Now, don't think of romance. We're talking survival here, okay? It's not romance, it's survival. But she's not very happy about this, so she goes and does a very nasty thing, and I'm not going to go into it this morning. Read it for yourself. It's most unedifying, eh? It's one of the messiest stories in the whole Bible. But Judah makes a big, big mistake. Big mistake. And Judah commits sin and is found out and shamed. And Judah says, I think I have this, sorry, let me bear with me. I've got too many notes. And Judah, here is verse 26 of chapter 38. Judah said, "She is more righteous than I." There's confession for you. There's Judah hitting the bottom. And you know something? I am not what I think I am. He doesn't quite get to the point of saying, you know, all my criticisms of my brothers are put in the shade by my own actions. My own life makes my brethren that I've criticized, the brethren that I left because they weren't good enough for me, makes them look like prophets. He just says, she's more righteous than I am. And then it says, and he never knew her again. Meaning there was a change. Confession followed by real repentance. He never knew her again. And it looks to me in the story of Judah, in the story of Joseph, Judah and his brethren had all messed up and pardoned and splintered. And then Judah, God brings Judah to himself. Now we think that the brothers have never had any relationship with God. We think they're no, God's no dealing with, God's dealing with Jacob, yeah? God is dealing with Joseph, most certainly. But Judah and Reuben and all the other ones, no, they're just part of the story about Judah. No. They are fundamental to the word of God and how God deals with these people. God is working in the hearts of these brethren. And before very long, you're actually going to find them all back together in their father's home. And when they go to one of the most beautiful passages in the story of Joseph, which most of us miss, is when they go back to Egypt to plead for food. They say, hear this phrase, we are 12 brothers. That's how they introduce themselves to the Pharaoh. We are 12 brothers. And they even include Joseph. What a transformation has happened silently in the Word of God. No, we're not told, the Bible doesn't say, oh, and look at this. It just happens silently. They all get back together again. They all begin to realize they need one another again. They're all in the one place. They're in their father's house together. And they're traveling back and forth to Egypt to find food together. And they're terrified at the thought that anything might separate them. They don't want to leave Judah. They don't want to leave anybody behind. They certainly don't want to leave Benjamin behind. And it's not just because of their father, but largely, that's the reason. But it'll kill our father. They never thought that when they took the life of Joseph. They've changed. They're different people. God is working in their heart. Never, never give up on the brother who's backslidden. Never. God has never left him. I'm a Calvinist. I'm sorry about that. It's just the way I am. I've been to the doctor. He can't help me at all. Just don't worry about me. I'll still manage, maybe by the grace of God, to get into heaven as a Calvinist. But not too sure about Pentecostals. That's another subject. And that was a joke, by the way. That was a joke. I shouldn't have said that, really. That was bad. If you're a Pentecostal, I love you dearly. Don't lose the spirit. Don't lose your passion. Don't lose your energy. In fact, I think the Pentecostal churches need to get it all back again to set as an example, because that's what they did. They set as an example of enthusiasm for the things of God. So, there you go. That's Joseph and Judah. That's Judah.
They all come back together again. They all get back together again. But Judah gave up in trouble. Have you? You've given up in trouble? Had a bit of an argument with somebody in the church, a bit of a fallout. Youngsters, the girl you really loved went with the other guy. Some pain, some difficulty came to your life, and you've given up, and in your heart, you're not here. I want to encourage you that God is working in it all. God is doing something in it all. In all the affairs of life, all things, things present, will not separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Turn your eyes on him again and get right with God. Joseph, so I'm going to finish on. I'm so sorry, I do believe, I do. Listen, if you ever invite me back, which is unlikely, get a clock up the back way. Joseph, what's happening to Joseph, eh? Where is Joseph? We love Joseph and his coat of many colours. My goodness, even the world made a great big drama out of it. Hey, we love Joseph. What's been happening in the 5 months to Joseph? So Joseph's different from Judah. And Joseph's different from Jacob. How is he different? Do you know this? Jacob, these names are all too familiar. Jacob has nothing to worry about. Joseph's alive. Judah has nothing to worry about because everything's going to get fixed in the end. Joseph, on the other hand, is in a caravan of foreigners taking him to sell him into slavery in Egypt, where all the experts say the expectation would be that he would die. Sooner or later, he would just die. Joseph has been robbed of every comfort in life. Who did it? His brothers did it. No. There's a lovely member of your congregation, I won't name her or even identify, who's looking at me and way ahead of me. Eh? Way ahead of me. And she's right. God did it. God did it. God brought all the trouble on Joseph that came to him. From start to finish, God did it. And did he just leave him there? No. And if you're in trouble today, that's not of your own devising, that's not because of your own sins. Ach, all our troubles are because of our sins, are they not, in some way or another? But it's not you. No, somebody did wrong to you. Watch this. Why does the Bible tell us what the caravan was selling? Now, for goodness sake, you know, the Bible can't give us detail of everything because it's got to be able to be a book that you can carry and, in fact, in the modern world, get it on a computer with it blowing your systems. It had to be compact and small. So it doesn't tell us everything. Why in the world does it tell us that they were selling balm, spices, and myrrh? What in the world is the point of that? Did you ever ask? Or did you just read it? Oh, yeah, spices from Gilead. Oh, no, there's a hymn. There's a balm in Gilead. Eh? An old hymn. They don't sing it any longer. But some good guy is going to find it and rewrite it, put it to different music, drum kit, rhythm guitar, get us going again on that hymn. It's a lovely hymn. Just picture Joseph for the 5 months. He has just been taken by 10 men who are 10 years older than him, bigger than him, stronger than him, angrier than him, and they have wrestled him and thrown him into a pit that's so deep that he can't get out of it. He's probably all bruised and bleeding. He may even be unable to move his legs very well because maybe he jarred them when he felt, who knows, whatever. He has been abused. But he's in this caravan. Now, a caravan is a group of camels, eh? In the ancient world, it's a group, a row of camels. But these men would be carrying lots of stuff to sell. So the camels are covered with big bags of spices and balm. Spices, the experts tell us, whatever the spice was, were called spices because they emitted a beautiful fragrance. So there's Joseph. They've either thrown him in the back of a cart and tied him to the walls, or he's walking with a halter around his neck tied to a camel. And all the way for 5 months, there's this beautiful, beautiful smell. Beautiful scent. And I imagine that at some point he said, well, there's no point in being miserable. Eh?
There's got to be something good about life. Lord, you never leave us. You never forsake us, Lord. Oh, that's a nice scent. I wonder what that is. And he begins to, and surely, if this is the Joseph we know, who's just like Jesus, his mind would turn to the Old Testament, to worship and the beauty of God and the beauty of the world and the beauty of the grace of God in his life. And he would find in these smells a comfort in his pain. Balms. Remember, these guys are taking him not to throw him into a ring with lions like the gladiators of a later age, but to sell him into Potiphar's house, who's one of the captains of the guard. So here's, if you're going to sell a guy to Potiphar, my friends, would you leave him to starve so that he's a skeleton, you know, can't walk, comes out and, yeah, I'll serve you very well, sir. No. They feed him. And they would look at his bruises and take some of the balm, which was a healing ointment, and rub it on his bruise. And here, Joseph, the guy who's suffering for no cause of his own, is being ministered to by the world while the church has rejected him, his family. Eh? Do you know that's what God does? It's a great pain to pastors, yet God is in it oftentimes. Here's what happens. A young couple in the church break up. They get divorced. And the church completely fails them. Because, do you know this? The phrase we would have back home is, it's like a hot potato. You know, somebody throws a hot potato. What do we do with this? I don't know what to do with this. I'm related to the wife, and he's related to the husband, and we know that we know. Oh, what are we going to do? And nobody does anything. Everybody just freezes and does nothing. Meanwhile, within days, the workmates say, what's happened to you? My husband left me. All right, I'll give you a real example. I'll tell you what, I'm going on a business trip to Vancouver. This is from Scotland. You just get your bag packed, you're coming with me. You're not being left alone on your own. Believe it? No. Not a believer, no. No Christian would do that. That would disturb their trip. I'm in business, you know, I'm working. I can't do that. The pastor lives two doors down the street. He comes to visit. I'm a pastor, I'm condemning myself, I've been guilty. He comes to visit, sits down, well, I need to pray about this. Listen, do you know this? I'm going to pray for you. Don't worry, God will sort it all out. And God doesn't. God doesn't. But he never visits her again. Twice he visited her. Her workmates take her out, one of the workmates, every night of the week for a meal before they go home with her, and sit with her for 2-3 hours and let her cry. But there are no visits from her brethren and sisters in the church. Not then, not to this day. But God, she's a child of God. So he's not going to leave her to your failure and my failure. He sends the ravens to feed her. And that's what's happening to Joseph. The world has been enlisted by God to do what his brothers should have been doing, taking care of him. And God will do that for you, my friend. Do not be misled by it. Joseph isn't misled by it. Joseph still knows who his family is. Eh? Joseph hasn't forgotten who his dad is, who his father is. Joseph still remembers his brethren. And 17 years later, when they come to visit him, 17 years in anybody's life, would you recognize your friend, 17, never seen them for 17 years? Would you see them? They walk in and instantly sees them. Why? Because every day they're on his heart. Joseph. Every day they're on his heart. He's forgotten the Midianite traders. He knows they had a reason for doing it. He knows they had reasons that the church didn't have. They were making money out of him or doing some gain. But his brethren, 17 years later, Joseph is found to have. By the time Joseph gets
to Potiphar's house. A matter of months. It says this. Now the Midianites had sold him to Potiphar's house. And then if we skip the story of Judah and Tamar, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. This is chapter 39. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. Verse 2 and verse 3. The Lord was with Joseph in all his troubles, eh? And he was a successful man. I'm nearly finished. I'm sorry I've gone on so long. I'm sure I must have been speaking for an hour and a half, but I'm sorry. You all still look half awake, so that's okay. Good preacher will keep going till you're all sleeping, you know. It doesn't say he was successful in Egypt, friends. He was a slave in Egypt. It says he was a successful man, meaning as a man, Joseph had all the accoutrements and fill off from a successful life. So he drove a BMW, he had his own home, he had a cottage in the country, he had a swimming pool, blah, blah, blah. He had all the things that he was a successful man. God was with him. And it says he was a successful man and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And the master saw that the Lord was with him. That's how thorough a work had happened to Joseph in 5 months. I'm stretching it. It might have been less. I don't think it was much more from the reading I have done. By the way, I left pastoral ministry a year past February, and I have been studying the life of Joseph and written a book, which is at the publishers. Pray that a miracle will happen and somebody might buy it. But these are some of my thoughts on the subject. Now I've forgotten. I shouldn't have said that. That was materialistic, wasn't it? I don't have any to sell. It's not printed, so I'm not making money off you, honest. But anyway, there you go. That's the story of Joseph. That's what God can do in your life, wherever you are. Don't be like Jacob. Don't die before you're dead. It's serious. Many men do. Many men do. They give up. Many women do too. Don't give up. If you're still here, God has a purpose for you. Don't let church troubles shake you on your walk with God. Don't let the difficult... By the way, I know nothing about this church at all. I don't know. I assume you all seem like very happy people to me. Seems like a happy church and you seem to be together. I don't know anything about you, but I know this, that many of us, very few of us, who've been on the road for a few decades will not have been in a church that caused us trouble, eh? My goodness, it's so common. Don't let it shake you. Jesus Christ is the Lord. And be like Joseph. Watch for God's provision. No matter what its source is, watch for it and receive it with thanksgiving. And lay aside all the bitterness and hurts of life. They'll only twist you out of shape, and rejoice in the good aroma of the presence of Jesus Christ in your life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful word.